Tonight in the Baptist Catechism, we are considering question 34. And question 34 asks the following: what is effectual calling? Now, why should you be interested in that? Well, because the psalmist says in Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep or profound." So the psalmist says of the Lord, "You have made me glad." That means that he has been made to rejoice. He says, "I will triumph." That means he will give a shout or he will cry out with joy. And you would say of the psalmist, well, why this rejoicing? Why this giving of thanks and singing of praise to the Lord and this rejoicing and crying out with great gladness? And the psalmist says to us, the Lord had made him glad through his work, the works of his hands. Well, there are many works of God for which we can give thanks and for which we can return praise and in which we can find true gladness and rejoicing. And effectual calling is just one of those works. So I hope that will help you to think about the importance of effectual calling. It is one of these works of God, and we'll just consider it briefly tonight, but it will hopefully nourish your soul with reason to rejoice in the Lord's works. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He says, again, I say, rejoice. And we would perhaps ask of Paul, well, what might nourish that? How can I do that? And we have an answer here in effectual calling, just one of the works. Well, let's think about it a little bit tonight, and I hope that this will, in your own heart, provoke praise for his grace, his loving kindness. I hope that it will provoke thankfulness in your heart for a great work that God has done for you who are resting in Christ. Well, it's been a little bit since we were in the catechism, so let me remind you that the question, what is effectual calling, is under this larger heading of the application of redemption. Okay? So, by way of review, let me remind you of how this has been set up so far. Question 32 asked, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? In other words, long ago and far away, there was a redemption accomplished. But how does that come to us here and now? It's long ago and far away. How is this redemption that was purchased by Christ, how does that come to us? How do we enjoy the benefits of his work? Well, the answer to 32, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Well, it has to be a spiritual work that's done to us. We don't have any strength on our own to reach out and take it. It must be a work done by the Spirit. And you notice back in 32, they put in that word effectual. And we didn't talk about that a whole lot then, but we will talk about it tonight. All right, so the work of the Spirit. And then question 33, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? So 32 affirms it's the Spirit's work. And then 33 asks, well, how does he do this? And the answer there, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by, number one, working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So last time we thought about this working of faith in us and our union with Christ. But that happens, notice in question 33, or remember, it happens in our effectual calling. So twice now, this word effectual has been used, but without really a whole lot of detail has been given on that. So that's what we get to do tonight with question 34. We finally get to this effectual working of the Spirit. So it's under the heading of the application of this redemption purchased by Christ, that redemption and its benefits being applied to us. All right, so again, the question tonight is, what is effectual calling? And here's the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, number one, then, effectual calling. When you hear the word calling, you might think of someone calling your name. And if someone calls to you, it is for some purpose, isn't it? If they are calling to you, maybe it's to accomplish something. Maybe they call you to get your attention. They're calling you to ask you a question or to command something of you. Now, in this answer, in terms of calling, look carefully, if you have your hand out there, and see if you can notice that there's actually two callings mentioned in our answer. One is easy to find, and the other you have to look a little bit for it. Well, the first one is mentioned in the first two words of the answer. The first kind of calling mentioned is the one that we're talking about tonight, and that's effectual calling in the first two words there. All right, let's define effectual. You may not have even used that word today in all of your twittering, I'm sure. Effectual, well, think of the word effective. It produces the intended result. If something is effective, it produces the intended result. An effectual call actually results in or produces the intended purpose. Now, do any of us have that kind of power to call and to call with a power to actually accomplish the intended purpose? Do any of us have that power?
No.
No. And if you're a parent, you were probably the first one to say, there's no way. I know for sure that I don't have that power. No. Now, you may be a little younger and you have a brother or sister. Does your brother or sister always do what you ask when you call them? No, of course not. How about when your parent calls you to clean your room? Does that call always result in a clean room? Well, it better, but it doesn't come with the power to accomplish it, right? We don't have that power. So, who can call or command with the power to accomplish the intended purpose? Only God can. All right? In terms of a call that is effectual, only God has the power. Only God can speak or call with that kind of power to actually accomplish the purpose for which He's calling. Now, we can think all the way back to question 12, which asked, what is the work of creation? And the answer there was, the work of creation is God's making of nothing or from nothing, by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So only God can speak or call with the power of an effective word, a call that accomplishes His purpose. Only God speaks by the word of His power. All right? So how is it that anybody is made a partaker of the redemption purchased by Christ? It is only by the work of the Spirit of God. And how does the Spirit do this work of taking a redemption purchased and applying it here and now to a human soul? He calls. The Spirit effectively calls with the word of His power. Well, there are lots of places in the Scripture where we can discern this kind of calling being discussed. One example is in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I've chosen this on purpose because it'll maybe help you to see the difference between an effectual call which only the Spirit can do, and there's another kind of call which your preachers do. Well, 8:28, in Romans 8:28, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also," what? "Called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Well, what kind of a calling is Paul talking about here? Because there is a second kind of calling mentioned in our answer. We won't go into it in detail tonight, but I'll just mention it here. Notice this embracing of Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, this is the work that your preachers do when they preach the Word of God to you. Jesus Christ is freely offered to everybody who is listening. All right? Now, does everybody believe who has heard the preaching of the gospel? Sadly, we would say no, not everybody who is called by the preacher, not everybody who hears the voice of the preacher believes. There's lots of people who hear the voices of preachers and they never believe. All right, there is this free offer of Christ in the gospel, and that is something that we can hear with our ears. Something, it's the work that the preacher does. And by the way, we refer to that sometimes as the external call. Compared to the internal working of the Spirit, there's an external call, which is the work of the preacher, and it is also referred to as the ineffectual call. Effectual by the Spirit and the ineffectual by your preacher. So, you can go to talk to your friends tomorrow and they'll say, "Well, how was your preacher last night?" And you can say, "He was totally ineffective." And that'll be a good way to start a conversation about the glory of God and salvation. Which one is Paul talking about in Romans 8? Which calling? Is he talking about the external call, or is he talking about the internal call, the effectual call of the Spirit? Which one? It must be the effectual call, because we observe that there's no one who slips through the cracks in this golden chain. Those that God predestines, are there any of those that he fails to call? No. Those who are predestined are those same ones that he calls. And are there any of those that are given this particular kind of call that he fails to justify or that are not justified? None. So all the ones who are called are the same, all of the ones who are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. So Paul must be speaking of an effective call. It's a call that goes forth, and it must accomplish its intended purpose, because none of those here end up slipping through the cracks at any point. Okay, well, we'll talk about the external call later. There's a question coming up much later on the means of grace, and we'll get into that more on the ineffectiveness of your preachers. Okay, so number one, effectual calling. We're just looking at a definition of the word. Number two, the Spirit effectively gives light to the mind. The Spirit effectively gives light to the mind. So back to our answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The Spirit effectively, in this call, does this work of giving light to the mind. We are born into this world with a nature of corruption, aren't we? We came into the world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Our thinking was dead thinking. Our processes of understanding were dead processes. Our processes of reasoning, the way that we came to conclusions, the way that we judged, the way that we evaluated, the way that we sorted, the way that we came to conclusions were all processes of darkness. Right? Of darkness, spiritual darkness. But when God brings salvation, when the Spirit calls, He, God, by His Holy Spirit, speaks with the word of His power. And the first work that he does is to shine light upon the darkness of your mind. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. how beautiful it is when John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, is giving his greetings, and sends his greetings from the sevenfold Spirit. Well, there aren't seven Holy Spirits, but it's an image that, it's a description that takes our mind to the holy place, and you have the seven-branched lampstand shining light upon the holy place. They're representing the light-giving work of the Spirit. So what does this work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, do upon the mind? His work effectively accomplishes two things. Notice, first of all, in our answer, the first mark of light upon the mind is conviction of sin and misery. You come into this world, and before the work of grace upon you, you are in a very dark room. It's so dark, we might say you were blind. And the light comes on, and the first work is that the Spirit shows you you. He shows you you. Think about how Paul described the Ephesians. In chapter 5 of that letter, he says, "You were once darkness." Now, it's true, they walked in darkness, but he says, "You were once darkness." Right? And we would ask of Paul, well, what were the evidences of this darkness? In that very same chapter, he lists out the marks of darkness: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness, our foolish talking, coarse jesting. And back in chapter 2, he described them as being once dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in, here are these marks, lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is darkness until the Spirit speaks by the word of His power, and He shines light upon our minds. He shines light upon our thinking. And the first work here is to convince us of sin and misery. So until the Spirit of God effectively worked to convict the Ephesians of their sins, they were darkness. They walked in darkness. But God was merciful to give His Spirit, not just to make them see that they were imperfect, but to see that they were sinners against God. Do you hear the difference? All right, we would all admit that we're not perfect, but what the Spirit does is convincing us of our rebellion against God, of not just the fact that we are sinners, but convincing us of the sinfulness of our sins. He is convincing us in this light that we're guilty before God. Consider the conclusion of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and we see the Spirit doing this work. Peter there is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter is the one giving the ineffectual call, or the external call. Peter has no power to change anybody who is listening to him. But as Peter is preaching, and he comes to his conclusion, those listening to him said, or now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Scripture tells us. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" All right, now that's not a question provoked by Mormonism or Finneyism, where we might proudly say, "Well, just show me, just tell me what I can do." No, this is a plea for help. What can we do? The Scripture tells us, they were pierced. There was this cutting, piercing pain brought to their thinking, brought to their minds. They were convicted of their guilt before God and of their rebellion against God's Son. They were convicted of the misery of facing God's wrath. Now, why do I add that part about misery and God's wrath? Because at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, he said this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you understand what a footstool is, then you'll understand why these people listening to Peter's sermon are pierced in their thinking with this great fear and dread, and they call out, what can we do? As you think of a king, a conqueror, who is making his enemies his footstool, you can't think of a king in a recliner chair. And he pulls the lever and it's not for the point of relaxation. It's a picture of a conqueror who has his boot on the neck of the one he's conquered. And oftentimes the reason that he would have his boot on the head of those he had conquered was to hold it in place while he cut it off. This isn't lazy boy imagery. This is total conquering imagery. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And they are cut to the heart. They know they have rebelled against this one, God's Son, who was sent. And they are convicted of their rebellion against God, and they are convicted of misery. Notice in our answer, the miseries of hell, the miseries of being under God's wrath, and they call out, what must we do? This cry. So, there's an example. The external call goes forth. It is ineffectual to accomplish anything within the hearts of the listeners, but through that means, the Spirit does the work of giving the effectual call. And he called. He spoke by the word of his power, and he convicted at least some of those listeners, many of them, of sin and misery. Thomas Vincent, an English Puritan, a distant relative of Larry, I'm sure, he describes conviction of sin and misery in this way. I think I put it there in your notes. I thought it was very helpful. The Spirit, he says, works in our mind a conviction of our sin and misery when he giveth us a clear sight and full persuasion of the guilt of our sins and a feeling apprehension of the dreadful wrath of God and the endless miseries of hell which we have deserved for sin. It's a very profound change that comes upon our thinking. It's not simply the Spirit convicting us, hey, you're not perfect. No. He is convincing us that we are rebels, that we are guilty, and that we are worthy of God's just wrath. The Spirit effectively gives light to the mind. He illuminates the dark room of our thinking. And the first thing he does is he enables us to see by the light of his truth, to see ourselves rightly. But then, he's not done. He also shines his light so that we may see Christ rightly. Isn't that good? If the Spirit only showed us ourselves, well, who of us could complain and say that that's not right? But he goes on. He shines the light upon us, and he shines the light that we may see Christ rightly. I have an Acts 26 reference. This is where Paul is explaining. It's in the context of him explaining his own conversion to the Lord. Acts 26:15 says this. This is Paul speaking. So I said, who are you, Lord? As the light was shining upon him. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see how the light works both ways? The light is illuminating both. We see ourselves. We are being turned from darkness to light, that we may receive forgiveness of sin that we're now convinced of, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the light shines upon us, and the light shines then upon one who can rescue us. So the light is this two-part work of the Spirit, shining a light upon our minds that we may see ourselves rightly, and so then we may also see Christ rightly. Consider, in the beginning, the earth was without form, and the earth was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And long after that beginning of everything, God in His mercy, for you who are in Christ, brought a new beginning. The Spirit of God came to the darkness which was upon the face of the depths of your soul, and God said, "Let there be light." And you saw yourself, and then you saw Christ. You saw yourself for the first time, and you were convinced that you were a rebel. You're convinced of your guilt before God, convinced of the miseries of His wrath and of hell, and of the justness and all of that for your sins. And then you saw the Savior. God said, "Let there be light." He spoke by the word of His power, and He gives an effectual call. So if you understand this work of the Holy Spirit in bringing light to your understanding, you will better understand not just your initial conversion in Christ to Christ, but you'll also understand your ongoing growth. What I'm saying here at this point is you can think about the rest of your life until the end of your life, seeing yourself and seeing Christ and growing in both. From the point of your conversion up to your death, the Lord is working on you to help you to grow in both of those things. The Scottish theologian Alexander White describes it this way. In this part of his work, the Holy Ghost turns the sinner's attention for a time, at least, off himself and toward Christ and His salvation. And the knowledge of Christ now attained just corresponds to the soul's new knowledge of sin. And these true branches of knowledge grow mutually and correspondingly to the end of life. Then he says, "Let a sinner be once truly convinced of sin, and let his eyes be also enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and just in the measure of his conviction of sin and misery, the revelation of Christ will prove inexhaustible in its power, beauty, attractiveness, and grace." Those of you who have walked with Christ for some time, you know that as you have grown in grace, you have grown in awareness of your own sins. Isn't that true? You now know better how you sin than you did when you were first converted. But notice what Alexander White said. There's something else also growing at the same time. This conviction of sin and this growing awareness of sin and misery is also attended with a growth in your appreciation of the Savior. So don't despair when you can very easily measure your growth in grace because you can name so many more sins and so many more ways that you sin. Because with that comes a growing appreciation of the beauty of the Savior. Right? His beauty, His attractiveness, His grace, the inexhaustible nature of His power. Right? So as we grow in our conviction of sin, there's something else that the Lord is also working in us. So by that growing conviction of sin, Christ is all the more sweet to us. He's viewed as all the more necessary, all the more beautiful, all the more wonderful. You might think about it this way. when the light first comes on in the room, your eyes blink. You're not used to it. And you don't see as clearly as you should when the lights first come on. There's distortions and there's lots of things that are lots of ways of looking or perceiving that could be improved. And well, the longer we're in the light, then the better we see. Slowly, gradually, this work of seeing things better in this light that has come upon our minds. And so we grow. We grow in our perception of both things that the Spirit is shining light upon, ourselves and Christ. And oh, to think of it, think of the thought that when one of our brothers or sisters passes from this life into the next, there's no more blinking. There's no more blinking in the light. For they see all there is perfectly. So growth means you have to become more and more aware of your sinfulness. This is something the Lord is growing us in, but at the same time, the Spirit is also increasing your love for the Savior. Right? But the work of the Spirit isn't done yet, is it? The work isn't done. There must be another part of His effectual call if any are to be saved. The Spirit must not only give light, but He must give life. And that is what number three is getting at here in our handout. The Spirit effectively gives life to the heart. Notice in our answer, it's described this way, that His work is also in renewing our wills. In renewing our wills, He convinces us of sin and misery. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, but He also renews our wills. We must act upon the light that the Spirit gives, but we always and only do what we want to do at any given moment. Remember my famous prediction I gave one Lord's Day morning when I said that I can tell you exactly what you will order the next time you go to a restaurant. And then I said, you will order what you want. You'll do it every time. You'll order what you want at that given moment. All right? Now, that may be fine at a restaurant, but what if you're dead? What if you're spiritually dead? Well, the dead don't act upon anything because they don't have life. The Spirit renews our wills. Your will is the desire of your heart. It's the internal manifestation of who you really are. I know that can be a depressing thought, I think, but this is how we must face it. All right, the will, what we want, is a revelation of who we are. Right? And you came into this world with a disposition or a temperament, a character, total depravity, of corruption. And one of the parts of that corruption of nature was a corrupted will. You were born a sinner, and apart from grace, you only grew in desiring darkness and the actual transgressions which proceeded from that corrupt nature. Death in the soul, and there was death in the desires, and therefore there was a complete lack of any ability or any desire for the light. Therefore, the Spirit not only gives light, but He gives life. He renews the will. He enlivens the will so that you may now actually repent of the sins you now detest, and so that you may actually embrace the Savior who you now see to be so beautiful. The Spirit gives this effectual call. What a word of power when He calls a dead sinner to convince of sin and misery, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and then to enliven our will, to give us light and to give us life. We recall at this point the prophecy made by Ezekiel. This is chapter 36 of that prophecy, beginning at verse 23. And I, this is the Lord speaking through His prophet, and I will sanctify My great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The old covenant community profaned His name among the nations, and He is saying, I will set My name apart as holy. I will accomplish that. which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now you have to hear that with the book of Hebrews in mind. Because Ezekiel, or the Lord through Ezekiel, isn't talking about real estate. The Lord says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. This is a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the beginning, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Then long after that beginning, God looked upon a soul that was barren and said, let there be life. And he gave his spirit who sprinkles, who cleanses, who gives life, who enables. Because the dead don't do anything good. And here God enables and brings life, removing this dead heart, putting in its place a heart of flesh, that is a heart that's pliable and alive. Right? In the wilderness, God wrote his law upon tablets of stone, and Moses brought down a law written by God upon dead stone tablets. But our Savior has come. Moses, the mediator of an old covenant, came with a law written upon dead rocks, and we have a mediator of a new covenant who comes, and he does not write upon dead rocks. He writes upon us. He writes upon us. This is the application that Paul gave to the Corinthians and one that we should take to ourselves. That in the new covenant, every covenant member is, as Paul told the Corinthians, a letter. We are a letter. We are an epistle. We are the writing of Christ. He says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, here a reference to the old covenant, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness succeeds much more in glory. Christ writes an epistle. He takes his finger and writes. But he doesn't use ink, and he doesn't write on tablets of stone. He writes by his Holy Spirit. He writes a letter. He writes an epistle. He writes by his Holy Spirit, and he writes upon human hearts. And the old writing, Paul says, condemned. The old writing killed. It certainly revealed righteousness, but gave no help to its accomplishment. But the new writing is effective. It's effective for its intended purpose. Christ writes, and as the mediator of the new covenant, he writes, and when he writes, he gives life. He takes his law and writes it upon a living, now a living, human heart. Their old writing of the will of God was committed to dead stones, The new writing of the will of God is an effective writing, bringing life and enabling the will of a poor sinner to now desire what God desires and to love what God loves. And those old stones held by Moses, they were terribly breakable. But the working of the Spirit is irrevocable. Nobody will break what Christ has written. Well, let's think of an application here in conclusion. What's the cause of all this? What's the cause of the Spirit's effectual call to you who believe in Christ? What's the cause of it? Haven't we already heard the answer tonight? From Romans 8, we heard it there, didn't we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So it takes us to the root of decree. What God decrees, what God wants, His purposes, they are the internal manifestation of all that God is. So how could we ever explore the end of that? There's no end to the goodness of it. And for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His love. Those God chose ahead of time to place His love on, He pre-horizoned them. He established a set horizon for those that He set His love upon from before the beginning of time to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these are the ones that He called. So what's the cause of the Spirit's effectual call to you? Well, it's not in you, is it? You didn't cause it. So go home tonight and lay down on your pillow, dear saint, and rest well tonight. For the cause of God's or the Spirit's effectual call to you is love. That is God's love. God's predestining of you to be conformed to His Son. That's the cause. Not in us. Paul said to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So after you go home and you sleep well tonight because you know the cause is not in you but in God's own love, well, tomorrow morning you're going to have to get up and you're going to have to wake up and get off your pillow. In life, you'll find, is hard again. Thursday is going to be hard like Wednesday was difficult. And you will need encouragement for endurance in the faith. Timothy needed help. He needed encouragement, all right, to share in the sufferings for the gospel, particular things that he had to go through. But Paul takes Timothy and he plants his mind back upon this calling that has come to Timothy. And Timothy's not the cause of it. Timothy didn't earn it. It was not according to our works, Paul reminds him, but according to God's own purpose and God's own grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It sounds like Paul preaching Romans 8 to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So take those as some applications to your own soul as you consider effectual calling. It takes us back to the love of God. It helps us to remember our rest completely in Him and in these benefits of the covenant of grace. And it helps us to endure because it plants us not upon our own works, but it plants us upon God's purpose. It plants us upon God's grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus and given to us irrevocably. Well, I hope that's of encouragement to you. And so maybe now, with a little more encouragement and some of the details of effectual calling, you can join your voice to the psalmist and say, "I was thinking about God's works, and now my heart is filled with praise and thanksgiving, and I want to cry out with a shout of joy because I've thought about his work for me. All right. Well, may that be of good encouragement to you.